Now, last time we came to chapter 2, and we finished the first part of verse 5, so let's go ahead and pick it up there again, and let's see how far we can go today. Verse 5, let's read that again. But even according to your own hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment. Now, that doesn't mean just at the day of the return of Christ, because the judgment, as we saw, is on the house of God today. And judgment is always on everyone all the time, one way or the other. And if we have been called, which we have, and if we have the Holy Spirit of God, which we do, then judgment is upon us, but judgment is also upon the world, too. Now, let's just review about how the heart is hardened. First of all, number one, here are the four steps of hardening the heart. Number one, pride. Pride enters in. Number two, then you turn from God. Number three, then you will not hear. Number four, you harden your heart. And it's a choice that you make. And it's not a good, nor is it a right choice that should be made, nor that anyone should do. Now, let's ask a question here if we can. Do you suppose that Paul could have also been writing about himself? Because when he was Saul, was he not hard-hearted against the Lord? Was he not hard-hearted against the Christians? Yes. Dragging them off into prison? Seeing them killed? Yes. So he's speaking from experience. And I know one thing that's important, brethren, that God will want every one of us to go through certain experiences. Now, not all experiences are pleasant. Some of them are very nasty and mean. But nevertheless, experience is what develops the love of God. So Paul, in writing from his own experience, is able to make it clear what it is if you don't repent and if you choose to harden your heart. Now, when God dealt with him, he didn't harden his heart, did he? I mean, he was slammed off that donkey or mule or jackass or horse, whatever he was on, to the ground. And he immediately got the point, didn't he? Then he said, yes, Lord, what would you have me do? That's what it needs to be in all of these things. So if you have a very difficult problem hit you, and it really knocks you for a loop, ask God, Lord, what is it that you want in this situation? He'll let you know one way or the other. Now let's go to Ezekiel, the third chapter, please. Ezekiel, the third chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. And what I want you to do, I want you to think about this in relationship not only to the people of Israel, but also to the churches today, because they all sort of intertwine together here. Verse 4. He said to me, Son of man, go get you unto the house of Israel and speak unto with my words unto them. And of course, every prophet only preaches the words of God, correct? Yes. For you are not sent unto a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but unto the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto you. Isn't that amazing? He said in another place, I think it was in Jeremiah, said, you go to and fro across the whole world and see. Has it ever been known that a nation changed their gods? Has India ever changed its gods? No. Have the Tibetans ever changed their gods? No. Have the Muslim changed their god? No. But my people Israel forsake me, the fountain of living water. It's an amazing thing. We're seeing the same thing happen in the church today. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they will not listen unto me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted, or that is, stiff of forehead and hard of heart. You can't penetrate it. You have a head like a billiard ball. Won't get in. Okay? Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces. And that's what needs to be, brethren. And the day is going to come when we're going to have to face the world. And we're going to preach to the world, and I know that day will come when God opens the door. And this is the way we need to do it. We need not be afraid of offending. Because if you preach without offense, then you're not preaching Christ. That doesn't mean you deliberately go to offend, but the truth alone will offend. And I'll make your forehead strong against their foreheads as an adamant harder than flint I have made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto you receive in your heart. Now that's New Testament doctrine, brethren. And that's the whole thing that God wants us to have, to receive those things in our heart. And hear with your ears. And Jesus said in one place, let this sink deep into your ears. In other words, penetrate your mind. Then he told them to go and so forth. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Let's see something else here too. Jeremiah 7. This is important for us to understand. See, because when you harden your heart, it's a choice. You don't have to harden your heart. And when they harden their hearts, when people harden their hearts, what do? They get mad at God. Now, what on earth good is it going to do to get mad at God? Are you going to change God? No. Let's pick it up here in verse 24. No, let's go back to verse 23. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. And how many times have we seen that? Obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsel and the imagination of their evil heart. Notice collective. Their evil heart. Now, we don't have that in English. If you sent this to your English teacher, she would correct you for non-agreement of subject and object, right? But God looks at it collectively and singularly. And went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined the ear, but hardened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words unto them, but they will not listen to you. You shall also call unto them, but they will not answer you. But you shall say to them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and is cut off out of their mouth. And that's what happens when people harden their heart and turn against God. It's one thing to sin and repent. It's even one thing to sin and delay repentance for a long, long time. But it's entirely another thing to harden your heart, and then God has to deal with you in wrath. We don't want that to happen to any of us or any of the people of God. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, let's come to the book of Mark, chapter 3. And here we're going to see an example of what really angers God. And this is the only account where it said that Jesus was angry. Let's pick it up, Mark 3 and verse 1. And he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And of course, Jesus knew their thoughts, didn't he? Notice how Jesus handled this. May we all learn from this. May we all be able, when we're confronted with grave and difficult situations, to ask God to give us the words to say what is right. Notice what he did. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said to them, all the rest now, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Gotcha. Okay. To save life or to kill. But they held their peace. He shut their mouths. And when he looked round about on them with anger, only place. Now, some people think that if you get angry, why, you're sinning. Why, you're out of control. Not necessarily. Some people think if you raise your voice, you're not Christian. Well, Jesus looked around with anger. Why? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Here Christ was going to do a wonderful thing. Heal the man with a withered hand. They would rather let the man have the withered hand and not be healed, that they could have something to accuse Christ over. Now that's a pretty hard heart, isn't it? Yes. So he said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it out, and the hand was restored, whole as the other, and the Pharisees all rejoiced and thanked God and embraced Jesus and were converted. No. What did they do? And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel. They had a committee with the Herodians, work out a political decision against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the disciples were not without their hardness of heart. Let's go to Mark 16. Mark 16. This will teach us a little bit about belief. And while we're reading this, since we have the full scripture for us and with us that we can look at all the time, we can read and study and we are to believe, I want you to think about this in relationship to how you believe. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen, comma, that means after, this in the Greek is the aorist tense, he already had been raised. Early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told them that that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Probably said, oh, now, Mary, are those demons back with you again? Didn't believe. Mark that. Believe not. Verse 12. And after that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the residue. Neither believed they them. Number 2. And afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, how does God look upon a true witness? Very profoundly, right? If you say that it's true, and it's something you should believe, you better believe it. Now, since we're here right at the end of Mark, let's just turn the page over here, Luke, the first chapter. Now, here's another good lesson for us to understand concerning believing God. Luke 1. The angel came and announced what would happen with his wife, and John the Baptist was to be born. Okay. And Zacharias said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" A simple question if you're 60 or 70, correct? Just a simple question. "For I am an old man, and my wife, well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you and show you these glad tidings. Behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believed not my words." Luke 1 verse 20. "Which shall be fulfilled in their season," or that is, in their set and due time. Now then, think about this for a minute. How do you suppose God is going to look upon those ministers, whoever they are, whichever church or denomination they are in, who come and say that the Lord did not mean this? Who come and say, the Sabbath day doesn't count, you can worship on Sunday. Who come and say, well, you can eat unclean meats. Who come and say, it's all right to keep Christmas and Easter. Is that not on the step to hardening their heart? Is that not disbelieving God in a gross way? I tell you one thing, anyone who says Christ didn't mean what he said, and the laws and commandments of God do not mean what they say, they're in deep trouble with God. If Zechariah would not, it wasn't that he disbelieved. He just asked a question. If God says it sends Gabriel to you, and it's truly Gabriel, and he tells you something from God, you better believe it. How much more the words of Christ? Call to your attention Deuteronomy 18. How many times have we been there the last few months, okay? That you speak the words of God. Now, that's important for us to understand and realize. Now, let's go to Hebrews, the third chapter, and see that in dealing with the Jews there in the book of Hebrews, this was written, and I fully believe this, that Luke wrote the book of Hebrews under Paul's direction. Because anything that Paul would have written with his signature on it, sent to the Jews in Jerusalem, would have been burned on arrival. Guaranteed. So that's why it doesn't say, "I, Paul, an apostle." Now, Carl believes that the book of James was a cover letter that went with Hebrews to send it together. That's very possible. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 6 of Hebrews 3. And let's understand something about hardening the heart. And this has directly to do with the Sabbath day. "But Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice." Again, notice how it keys on hearing the voice of God. Notice that is the greatest sin that God starts out with. They didn't obey my voice, didn't believe my words. Now, this is for us too. Every day is today. Will you hear the voice of God today? That's why so much of the Bible is written in the present tense. You were doing, you were keeping, you were believing, etc. Notice verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now that's a choice that they made. After being brought out of Egypt, seeing the death of the firstborn, all of the other plagues, walking through the Red Sea, then they come, Exodus 16, then they come into the desert in the wilderness of sin, and they're all hungry, and they said, God, you brought us out here to destroy us. Can you give us meat to eat? How much better would it have been if they would have said, Almighty God, thank you for rescuing us from Egypt. We know this is a harsh and a hard and a difficult environment out here in the desert. Now, in your greatness and if your love for us, if you see fit, could you please provide us some food, some meat? We would really like to have some meat. And what did he do? He sent them gourmet quail, right? Yes, he did. Even though they were rebellious. See? Just think how much better it would have gone with them. Think how much better it would have been when Moses was on the mountain. Instead of saying, well, as for this man Moses, we don't know where he is. This thing's smoking and burning up. After all, no man could live up there on top of that. If they would have said, my, he's still up there. Boy, God has something real important for us. Just think how history would be different. A simple choice rather than hardening the heart. So it's today. So he said, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. I mean, 3 miracles. Continuous, ongoing. 1, the cloud by day, which kept the heat off of them. 2, the fire by night. 3, the manna 6 days of the week for 40 years. Which means that miracles do not convince anybody. You must believe with the heart. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Same word used when Jesus was grieved and angry. And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Message for us today. Today, you see. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's how it happens. And then you get comfortable with sin. And when you get comfortable with sin, you don't want to hear the truth. And then when you don't want to hear the truth, you reject the truth. When you reject the truth, then you begin hardening your heart. But notice the implication here, not implication, but the direct statement, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So that applies to us, that we don't harden our hearts. Now let's come back to the study translation, Romans 2, that's page 3, and let's come to verse 6. And here's a truism that always is so. Verse 6, it says, concerning righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his own works, which is another proof that this is an ongoing judgment, isn't it? Yes. And that's based on how he lives his life. Now, what kind of works are we to have today? Because the whole thing gets in, as we're going to see a little later on, concerning works versus faith. And we'll see how that works out. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's understand that the works we are to walk in are the works of love and faith and the commandments of God in the Spirit. And that's why if we hear the voice of God, and what is the opposite of being hard-hearted? Tender-hearted, correct? Yes. Can we, brethren, ask God to help us have a tender heart? Just like Christ, it was said of Christ that he grew up like a tender branch before the Father. Can we have a tender heart to God and still be strong? Yes, indeed. Because that will, with Christ in you, make you strong. And if you have a tender heart, then you're going to do those things that please God. Now let's come here, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works that is of your own, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. These are the works that we are to do with Christ being the workman. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before for ordained that we should walk in them. Now it's true, God judges everyone according to the way that they live, which is their works. Remember this, this is a great profound truth, which we will cover a little more in depth when we get into justification by faith. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Christ. Remember that. Nothing. We are to have good works. We are to have works. God is going to judge us. Let's go to Revelation 2 and 3. Let's see how God judges the church that way. Let's see what he says to each one of the churches. Each one. Then he begins to enumerate their works, doesn't he? And we're not going to go through a long, detailed thing of these, but I want to read this. Verse 2, chapter 2. To the church of Ephesus, he says, I know your works, and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he's going to judge according to the works, correct? We come down here to verse 9. Smyrna, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, etc. Come over here to Pergamos, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell. God knows. Come down here to Thyatira, verse 19. I know your works. He says of them works twice, and the last be more than the first. Come here to Sardis. He says, right? I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Now that's got to be almost the worst kind of condition to be in. Then he says to the Philadelphians, verse 8, I know your works. He says to the Laodiceans, I know your works. Now just put in your notes, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3, that every man's work is going to be tried in the fire as to what sort it is. And if it's gold, silver, precious stone, it will endure and get better. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to get burned up, poof, and it's gone. Now, let's come to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, please, Revelation 22. We know that all of those who we'll see a little later concerning the second resurrection, but right now we'll just go to Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So God judges us. Now let's go back to Romans, the second chapter, And let's see the comparison. And what he's doing, he's showing the comparison between really yielding to God and following the gospel and not doing that. Verse 7. On the one hand, to those who with patient continuance in good works are seeking, present tense, glory and honor and immortality, he shall give eternal life. Brethren, may we all be counted in verse 7. Now, on the other hand, to those who are contentious and who are indeed disobeying the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, he shall give indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man who is committing present tense evil acts. Wherever you see who is, in my translation, that is a present tense participle. Who is? Notice, both of the Jew first and of the Greek. Now back in verse 8 it means this. When you are disobeying the truth, it can also have the meaning that you are won over to living evil, obeying unrighteousness. He shall give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Now what he's doing here in verse 9, he is warning of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. This is one of the first warnings. Because what happened was Judaism was actively denying Christ, building up everything to deny Christ. That's why it's awfully hard to find the historical Jesus in other writings. They made sure it was excluded. And as we mentioned concerning Josephus, he was number one in doing that. And also of the Greek. Now verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who is working, present tense, the good. And the good comes from God. Both to the Jew first and to the Greek. Because there is not any respect of persons with God. Now this comes as a profound revelation. Because the Jews always figured that God had respect unto them, correct? They were the chosen people. So since we were the chosen people and came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has to respect us. Comment was made that in today's paper in reference to the coming Rosh Hashanah or Feast of Trumpets, the Jews said that God needs them and they need God and that God needs their worship. Now you see why God says, I hate your feast days, I despise them. It's not designed that you can come to God and brag. They're designed so we come in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The whole total reverse of that. Now this is a profound revelation to the Jews. Because all Gentiles were counted as goyim, cattle, sinners by nature, unclean. That you were not to have anything to do with them. You were not even to eat with them. And was that not the sin of Peter and Barnabas? Yes. So when Paul writes and says, because there is no respect of persons with God, let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. Let's see that even in their judgment, when they were to have judges, and would it be nice if there were not respected persons in the court today? Yes. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Now, I'm going to save getting into much concerning judgment. I've got a paper I have written, which is Judge Righteous Judgment, and I did it some years ago, and I need to beef it up and add quite a bit more to it, so I'm not going to spend much time on that here. But here in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, judges and officers shall you make in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you throughout your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now that means righteous judgment, which means in by the laws of God. You shall not wrest judgment. You shall not respect persons. Neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. You see, that's why it's wrong to call brethren tithe payers. That's why we have in our belief booklet that the giving of money is not required for salvation, because you can't buy salvation. What if you have no money to give? Now, are you excluded from the kingdom of God because you can't give? No. But those who have should tithe. That's fine. But you see, we've lived through it, haven't we? Where the words of the righteous were perverted? Yes, we have. And we've suffered by it, haven't we? That which is altogether just or righteous you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now that also has to do very profoundly with the church, with the kingdom of God. Now let's come back to the study translation, Romans 2 and verse 12, and let's take the next section, verse 12 through 16. And we'll see how far we can get with this and see if we can finish all of chapter 2 today. I don't know, I won't guarantee it, but we'll see how we do. Okay? Let's begin Romans 2 and verse 12, that's on page 4. For as many have sinned without law, now this means not the absence of. This means without the knowledge of law. Shall perish, also perish without law, because the wages of sin is death, and it still applies to them. As many have sinned in law or within law shall be judged by the law. And as we read last time, that's what James said, is those who are about to be judged by the royal law. Verse 13. All of this, what we are getting into now, brethren, is so profound a witness against the Jews. I want you to understand that. And I want you to understand it in the terms that Paul wrote it. Because the hearers of the law... Now what I want you to do is, I'm going through this section, I want you to circle law and the law all the way through. Because 19 times between now and the end of this chapter, he uses the word the law or law. It becomes very important for us to realize, and especially when we get into verse 15 here. As many as have sinned within law shall be judged by law. Because the hearers of the law are not just before God, but the doers, and the Greek there is poieo, means those who are practicing the law, shall be justified. Now, what does justification mean? What does justification mean? Now, we'll get into it in detail in chapter 3. Justification means right standing with God, having your sins forgiven. What it means. Justification means right standing with God, having your sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this shows that you have to be doing, practicing, keeping the law, and there shall be justification for you. Now, verse 14, this becomes very difficult for the Jews. For when the Gentiles, now you will notice that I have the definite article the in italics. That means it's not there in the original Greek, but it is warranted to have it there and does not change the meaning. Some cases it is not warranted to insert the article the, as we will see in a few minutes. For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, practice the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Now this is astonishing to the Jews. Quite a revelation. And I'm sure it was to Paul, having been a Pharisee in the past, who are themselves showing the work of the law. Now I want you to box out or underline, however you want to do it, the work of the law. And the reason I want you to do that is because this is the only place in the entire New Testament where the term the work of the law is used, and the definite articles are there in the Greek. Every other place, it is works of law. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we'll get into that a little bit more. But I want you to be aware of that right here, right now. Written in their hearts. Now, we're talking about the same thing that God wants of us, right? Yes. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their reasonings also, as they are accusing or defending one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to page 20 of the special words. No, let's go to the Greek interlinear section first. That's page 406 of the Greek interlinear section. Now, I magnified this print by 30%, so it'd be easier to read. Okay? Now let's come to verse 13. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law. Now, I want you to look at the three letters in the Greek above the English of the. You see those three letters? It looks like a T, a O, and a U. Well, that's what it is in the Greek. Do you all have the place there, page 406? Those three Greek letters which look like T-O-U, that's actually T-O-U in the Greek. That is tau, omega, and epsilon, not omega, but omicron. Omega is the long one. Okay. And this is the definite article of the law. Rather than having two words as it is in English, they do it with a different spelling. Every definite article in the Greek is spelled differently depending on its application. But it still nevertheless is there so you can understand it. Of the law are just with God or before God. But the doers of the law, there again, the definite article, to nomu, that's the way you pronounce it in Greek, shall be justified. For when nations, or that is the Gentiles, which have not law, notice the definite article is not there, by nature the things of the law, definite article, practice, poi-e, practice, do. It's not just a matter that you do it one time. It is that you have a principle that you practice. These, law not having, to themselves are a law, which show the work of the law. I want you to box that off there in the Greek also. This is pronounced to ergon tu nomu, the works of the law. Now, I will show you the difference between that and works of law when we get there, but I want you to note that very carefully. Because one of the worst translations in the King James is the works of the law. They inserted the and the as the definite article, and they are not there in the Greek, as I will show you later. Very important. Once you understand that, that's just going to lift so many, many things to your understanding that you will be able to see it. Now, I know it's a little technical. I'm not going to get any more technical than this. Just enough so you can look at it and understand it. That's why if you have a Greek interlinear, it's good for you to have and to go through and read the English, even though you don't read the Greek. Now let's go to the special word studies in the Greek, page 20. Special word studies in the Greek, page 20, right at the very bottom. The law. The English word, the law, with the definite article, comes from the Greek, honomos. That's the way it's pronounced. There's a h before the O. Honomos. Now notice the definite article in what is called the nominative case is a single letter. Whereas of the law, then, is in the genitive case, which then has three letters. That's why Greek becomes very complicated. Now in English, it's all simple. Da, 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 da. You can't miss it. Okay? So here in the Greek, it is honomos, which means the law or the entire set of the laws and commandments is found in the Pentateuch. Now, what is the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible. That's just a fancy word for the first five books of Moses. Or all the laws of God. Or all the laws of God is found in all the scriptures. Divine law, the divine law, meaning code of law, which was given to Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to all the children of Israel, which were finally recodified under Moses. The laws of God as prescribed by God in his laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, which are based on law, which includes all the written laws of God as contained in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Now let's look at the section below, law, with the definite article, the. Chapter 2, that's all we're going to cover, just chapter 2 today. Verse 13, because the hearers of the law are not just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 17, behold, you are named a Jew, and you yourself are resting in the law and are boasting in God. God is on our side. No, it's the other way around. You better be on God's side. Okay? And you know his will and are approving the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge of the truth contained in the law. Notice it is only the form and knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ is what? The way, the truth, and the life. So then he gives fullness to everything. The law does not. Verse 23, you are boasting in law, no definite article, and are you not dishonoring God through your transgression of the law? Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision, and shall not the uncircumcision by nature who are fulfilling the law judge you who with the letter and circumcision are transgressing the law? Now let's go back and study this a little more in detail, because those are pretty powerful words. Let's come back to the study translation, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, all the way through, this is talking about what God is going to do and is doing and how God views humanity. Now, this comes as a shock to the Jews that God is going to deal with the Gentiles on an equal footing. And that's important for us to know and understand. Now then, verse 16, in a day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Now, when is God going to judge the secrets of men? Not called. Let's put it this way. Are we being judged today? Yes, judgment is on the house of God. We are going to be in the first resurrection, correct? There is a book of life and our names are written there, correct? And even our new name is written there, right? Okay. Do you suppose that there is a book which records all of the evil ones who have committed the unpardonable sin? There would have to be. How are they going to be resurrected unless their name is not in the book of the incorrigible wicked? Now, I know there is no thus saith the Lord scripture. I realize that, but we are trying to deduce this from the facts that we already know from the scripture. Question. How is God going to know those who are going to be in the second resurrection to be given an opportunity for salvation? Would not their names also be written in a book for the second resurrection? Yes. That's when God is going to judge the secrets. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 17. Behold, you are named a Jew, and you yourself are resting in the law. Circle all of these as we are going through, and are boasting in God to the exclusion of everybody else. Now, in my margin here, I wrote down Church of God today. Have we done that? Oh, we're Christians. We're going into the kingdom of God, and everybody else is going to hell in a handbasket. We have the Sabbath. We tithe. Sounds a little bit like Luke 18, doesn't it? Wrong emphasis, right? Boasting in God. Listen, whenever God deals with those he's called, be it Israel when he called them, or us now, God always deals with those he called to correct them first. So that's what Paul is leading up to here. And you know his will and are approving the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. But see, they are only listening to it. They weren't doing it. Now, you are persuaded that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light for those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge of the truth contained in the law. What then? You who are teaching another, do you not also teach yourself? Very profound thing, brethren. This is very profound. We'll come back to this in just a bit. The one who is preaching, do not steal. Are you stealing? The one who is saying, do not commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? The one who is abhorring idols, are you committing sacrilege? Now, what is sacrilege? Sacrilege is replacing the ways of God with your traditions, or voiding the law of God. You who are boasting in law, are you not dishonoring God through your transgression of the law? Yes, and that's why the Church of God is going through what it's going through. For this very reason, the name of God is being blasphemed through you among the Gentiles, exactly as it has been written. And has not the name of God been besmirched because of the behavior of the churches of God, with all of their heavy-handedness and weird doctrines and strange things that they are doing, and some of them have done? Yes. Instead of preaching the love of God, the grace of God, and obedience, they look and see what's happening to the church of God. Wonder where can there be God? Verse 25, for on the one hand, circumcision profits if you are observing the law, but only then. On the other hand, if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now that is a tremendous statement. To say that your circumcision shall be counted as uncircumcision, that's something. That's completely turning. There could be no greater fighting words than those. That's why the rabbis have said, Jesus, we understand. Paul, we will never forgive. Now you know. These are the most powerful words. This is like putting a dagger in the heart. Sticks pride right where it pops. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? But the covenant! We'll cover that in Romans 4. That's almost blasphemous to a Jew. Because they're not looking to the heart, they're looking to the flesh, they're looking to the outside, not to the inside, and God looks to the inside and not the outside. And here's even greater fighting words, and shall not the uncircumcision by nature who are fulfilling the law judge you? Think of that. A Gentile sit in judgment of a Jew. Unthinkable. Blasphemous. But true. You who with the letter in circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Now, then he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is external in the flesh. Rather, the one who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now then, let's go back to verse 20. This becomes a very important and very profound thing that we all need to know and understand. Verse 21. What then? You who are teaching another, do you not also teach yourself? In other words, what you teach must apply to you. There's another principle which is also very profound and very important for us to understand. Let's go to Matthew, the 10th chapter. And brethren, I have experienced this through the years that we have been going. I've experienced this many, many, many times. Matthew 10. Let's read it right here from the words of Christ. Verse 24. Matthew 10 and verse 24. Very important. The disciple is not above his master or teacher. Now that shows that there has to be teachers, there has to be disciples. We're all disciples of Christ. Is anybody above Christ? No. Okay? Nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough or sufficient for the disciple that he be as his master or teacher. Now, there's a great principle that we can learn here, which is this. The goal of every teacher should not be to, in pride, flaunt his knowledge at people, like scholars do to make you feel dumb and stupid. Have you ever experienced that? Yes. The responsibility of any teacher is to teach all of those he's teaching to know as much as he knows, as much as he can. Now, I can't teach you all Greek, and not all of you need to know Greek. But if I can teach you enough that it will help you understand the Word of God even more, isn't that better? Yes. Does that not help you? Yes. Now then, I found this, that the more that I teach the brethren, and if I learn myself, the more that God teaches me that I can teach in turn. That's called growing in grace and knowledge. That's how we grow in grace and knowledge. And fully 50% of what I've preached on through the years have come as questions from brethren. Because we all work together. And we all learn together. And when we're here on the Sabbath day, and God's Spirit is here, and we are here to fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, what they love and what God loves is that we're all yielded to God in spirit and truth and studying His Word and deed, and God will inspire us, and God will teach us, and God will make it so that we will know and learn and understand. And I think that's a wonderful thing, brethren, that God made that possible. That's why it's very important that anyone who is teaching, teach himself, and then teach those he's teaching. And then that reach out more and more and more and more. Can we ever come to the fullness of the Word of God in a single lifetime? No. But can we strive toward that? Is that not the goal we need to reach to? Yes. That's very important, and I think it's very inspiring once we understand it. So what then? You are teaching another. Do you not also teach yourself? Yes. Now, it says, the one who is preaching, do not steal. Are you stealing? Do not commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? I know one of the things that just flabbergasted me when I first went down to Pasadena on sabbatical in 1972, I thought that everyone lived by the truth and law of God. And I thought the ones who would do that would be the evangelists most of all. But much to my chagrin, in experience, I found out that they didn't. And I found out they hated each other and fought against each other. And were political battles going on, stabbing each other in the back, spying on each other. That's why I wrote my Harmony of the Gospels as a sanity project. That's what it really was. So it's bad news. Can the teachers of God's Word possibly teach the brethren when they are living in sin? No way. God is going to cut them off. We're seeing that happen today. And you boast in the law? And you dishonor God through your transgressions and so forth? No way. That's not what God wants. No. Let's come down here and let's look at the thing concerning circumcision. Now, circumcision is a two-way proposition. Circumcision of the heart, of the mind. That's what we're going to look to. Okay? Let's first of all go to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. There's something you need to do. And let's see what it is here. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. And then there's something that God will do. Verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked, hard-hearted, disobedient. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible God, which regards not person nor takes reward. Isn't that what we just read there in Romans, the second chapter? God is no respecter of persons? Yes. Okay, so there's something we need to do. How do you circumcise your heart? Well, you surely don't have a little operation to open up, and here's a little, well, I wonder what this is. Boop. Now my heart is circumcised. I got that thing cut out. Stitch yourself back up. No. That means that it begins by responding to God's graciousness and leading you to repentance. Your part in the operation of circumcision is repentance. Repentance and a willingness to obey. That's your part. Now let's see God's part. Let's come to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And this is talking about a time when the children of Israel are out in captivity and they come to themselves and start repenting. Deuteronomy 6. Or 30 rather, not 6. Deuteronomy 30. Let's pick it up in verse 2 instead of verse 6. We'll lead up to it. It says, after you've been driven out, verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. And you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you. See how then God responds. If you return to him, then I'll return to you. And will return and be and gather you from all nations, etc. Now let's come down to verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. How does he do that? By giving his Holy Spirit. That's how God circumcises your heart. That is the circumcision made without hands. And the heart of your seed to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. Now, let's come to Colossians, the second chapter. Let's see how that's described with the circumcision of Jesus Christ, the circumcision made without hands. Colossians, the second chapter. And this is what we want, brethren. Colossians 2. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Okay, there we go. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or deity bodily, and you are complete in him. We don't need philosophies of men. We don't need traditions of men. We don't need theology of men. We don't need the Dalai Lama or the Pope to tell us how we need to live in Christ. You are complete in him. And also, brethren, we have the complete Word of God, which makes it even greater for us, doesn't it? Yes. Which is the head of all principality and power, which means don't get involved with any of these spiritualist things or demons or lights or tweetings and poppings and voices, because you're leaving Christ when you do that. That's what he says the rest of the chapter. In whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Now, when we get to Romans, the sixth chapter, we're going to talk about that in depth. But you're buried with him in baptism. That's how you are circumcised spiritually of the heart. Now, under the covenant that was with Israel and with Abraham, only the males could be circumcised because it was in the flesh. Now then, the circumcision of the Spirit, as Paul is talking about, the circumcision of Christ made without hands applies to male and female. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the operation of faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision, there it is. He takes that away. As he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses Now let's go to Galatians, the fifth chapter, just a few pages back, the book of Galatians. Now we don't want to get into a controversy concerning circumcision, physical, or to do it or not do it, because that doesn't count. And I know that even people today, even I had one man come up to me and say, he was from Georgia, and he said, "Must I be circumcised to be saved?" Because he had been involved with some of these sacred namers, and here he was 42 years old, you know. And I said, no. So I turned here. Let's pick it up in verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision." Because you had the two extremes. You had the Jews saying, "We're circumcised, we're of God." And the Gentiles coming along saying, "Well, look, you're stupid. You know, why would you be circumcised? How are you of God?" So you had both of these things. So Paul is saying, neither one of them avail anything. But faith which works by love. That's what's the important thing. Now let's come over here to chapter 6 and verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," oh, brag in the flesh, "make proselytes," yes, "brother, are you circumcised?" They even had them coming up, Galatians the second chapter, spying. Which means, what were they doing? They had spies going into the men's room. Is you is or is you ain't? Okay. They're called false brethren, see? Now, what righteousness was there in that? None. That's why he says circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. Want to make a show in the flesh? They constrain you to be circumcised only that they should, only lest they should suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, and that's exactly, precisely what Paul was writing about, but that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Be created in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, the love of God. That's what's important. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them and mercy upon the Israel of God." So we are the true Israel of God. Because we are spiritual Israel. Now let's come back to Romans, the second chapter. Page 4 again. Now this is something. Verse 26, "For if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law," how important is keeping the requirements of the law then? "So important that his uncircumcision shall be reckoned for circumcision." Because God looks to the heart. Now let's go to Acts the 15th chapter here for just a minute. Because that's where they had the great controversy. And I think if you will read very carefully the book of Acts and so forth, you do not find the Pharisees associated with the Church of God any longer after this conference. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 8. "And God, which knows the hearts." Now this is a better and more interesting and more profound statement in the Greek. And it should read, "and the heart knowing God." The heart knowing God. God knows the hearts of all men. bore them witness, giving the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So that's what Paul is talking about. So their uncircumcision is reckoned as circumcision. Now let's come back to verse 27. Romans, the second chapter, the last part of page 4. And shall not the uncircumcision by nature, who are fulfilling the law, present tense. God doesn't want us just to keep the law, brethren. God does not want us to just look at the letter. God wants it to be fulfilled in us. And keep that in remembrance concerning the Sabbath. Don't just keep the Sabbath, fulfill the Sabbath by fellowshipping with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then each other. And let the Sabbath be the greatest day of the week. And it should be, because God has set that as an appointed time to meet with you, to meet with all of his people, that we can come together and learn of him. That's what's important. Who are fulfilling the law, not just keeping. It's different. The Greek there is telousa, which means to fill to the full. The whole purpose of it. And remember, as we covered a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 119 and verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. That's how we fulfill the law. Then the Sabbath can become a great joy. The holy days can become a great joy. The Spirit and love of God can be on us in everything. That's what's so tremendous in it. Now, because there are those who do that, he says to the Jew, and they will judge you who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he, the very key, the one, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circum which is external in the flesh. Rather, the one who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. Now let's go back and survey just a little bit, summarize chapter 2. Let's go back to verse 1 and follow all the way through, because what we are doing here, we're talking about the judgment of God, and he ends up saying that the final judgment of God will be the Gentiles judging the Jews. That's an awesome statement, okay? Pick it up here in verse 1. We'll just summarize. Maybe you've circled the words. Maybe you haven't. See if you can pick them up as we read down through it. We're not going to read every word, but just glance down. In verse 1, it is judging three times. The wrong kind of judgment. Verse 2, the judgment of God according to truth. The judgment of God according to truth. Now come down here and tie that in with the last sentence of verse 5. God's righteous judgment. Righteousness, truth, and God's judgment. All right, now let's continuing. Verse 3 is wrong kind of judging again. Verse 3, the last sentence, the judgment of God. Do you think you shall escape the judgment of God? No way. No one is. Now let's come down here to turn the page and come over here to verse 12. Judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, verse 27, shall judge you. Follow that along? Okay. Verse 12, judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Verse 27, the uncircumcision, who shall judge you? So there is an awful lot of judgment in here, isn't there? And judged according to works, you see. Then I want you to go back and circle all the places concerning law, because it's used there 19 times. And we're going to see that that's going to be very important as we progress on through the book of Romans, because he's laying the foundation for what is going to come next. So that's this question concerning law, because it comes up. I'm going to make a very bold statement. No law has been done away with. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now then, do we still keep the Ten Commandments today? Let's start out with what we know. That's always a way to begin to understand. Yes, we do. Okay? Do we have things in the New Testament which expand and amplify all of the judgments and statutes that we find in the Old Testament? Yes, all based upon loving your neighbor as yourself. All the statutes and judgments are based upon that. Now, what about sacrifices? The animal sacrifices have ceased, but we have the law of a greater sacrifice, do we not? Being Jesus Christ, sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving? Yes. We are to become what? A living sacrifice, correct? So, rather than doing away, what God has done is replaced it with a higher standard, with a greater requirement. Now, when you understand that, then it's going to help you understand when we get into some of these things, when we get into Galatians. Now, some of Galatians gets very complicated, and I hope I'll try and make it as simple as I can for you, you see. And lots of times it's very easy to get things mixed up because of previous teachings. So we need to understand that. And even though we come to a greater understanding of it, it doesn't change anything that we are doing today, but actually fortifies and reinforces what we are doing and verifies our knowledge to an even greater depth than we have understood in the past.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for